Well, good morning. I trust that since you're here, you made it through Black Friday and all of that other shopping unscathed and unharmed. How many of you actually went shopping for Black Friday? How many went on Thursday? Wow. We gave that up years ago because we knew that we did not have the sanity to do that. So bless you, because we, just couldn't do that. Well, anyways, I do hope that your Thanksgiving went well. We were invited by some friends to their house, and that was a great time of food and fellowship for us. Real quick, before we get started this morning, I handed out to, I believe, almost every family. If you haven't received it, come talk to me. But a short book on the point of Christmas, how to rescue Christmas, if you will. In the midst of all the hoopla, in the midst of everything else going on, it can be so easy for our minds and our hearts to be focused on the craziness of the season and just want to either get through Christmas or get to Christmas. And the book really helps us to not do either, but to just enjoy Jesus Christ and the gift that he is. And so my family has already begun reading that, and it's just been a good encouragement for our own souls. Well, today we're going to jump back into the book of Ruth. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Ruth chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, again, it's under, there's one under a chair around you. Take it if you don't own one. But Ruth is about 10% of the way through the Bible. It goes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. So what is that, the 8th, 9th book of the Bible? And we're going to be in Ruth chapter 1, verses 6 to verse 22. And as you turn there, I wanted to ask, how many of us are familiar with farming? Anyone familiar with farming? Okay. So I'm going to kind of give the basic framework of farming, the basic structure, no matter what you know about farming. But what typically happens when you farm, what you need to do is you typically need to buy a piece of land. Right, you got to be able to figure out where you're going to farm, and then once you have the piece of land, you go out and you got to buy a tractor. If you're a great farmer, normally John Deere, you want to buy one of those, the green ones. Don't shake your head. You got to buy a John Deere, and you want to buy a disc or something to connect to the back of it. And a disc, what it is it's got these forks in it that you want to drive the tractor and that disc in nice, neat rows, in order to really till up the ground and get it ready in order to plant whatever you're going to plant, whether that be a tree or a seed or whatever. And then when you're done with that, you unhook the disc, and then you typically hook something else up to it, or you have a front loader or whatever it is, and you start planting your tree or you start planting your seeds. And all of that is done just to get you started. And once you're started, there's two things that you typically have to do before you're able to harvest. And the first thing is that you have to fertilize the seed in order to help it to grow. And then the second thing that you have to do is you have to spray insecticide or whatever the EPA is telling us to spray today to get rid of the insects so that they don't kill your crop before you harvest. Then depending on what you put into the ground, it may take months, it may take years, whatever it is, it may take some amount of time in order to harvest, hopefully, a bountiful crop. You know, a crop that just has a ton of crop, a ton of harvest, and in many aspects is just beautiful, right? That's really kind of the heart behind Thanksgiving, that after a good harvest, we come together, we bring the food together, and we rejoice in what God has done. And so hopefully at this time you have a bountiful crop. And do you know what farmers used to use before fertilizer in order to have a bountiful crop? They would use manure. So poop. They would use poop from chicken or from a cow or whatever. They would use that, and they put nutrients or straw or whatever you could to mix in order to naturally fertilize the crops to produce larger crops. A friend of ours was just visiting from Texas, and she was telling us the story of a mission team that had gone down to Mexico. They were out in the middle of nowhere, couldn't see water, it was hot. and they walk up on this orchard, and there's this beautiful fruit trees. And so they grab it, and they're eating it. Oh, this is so juicy. Like, how in the world could you have this beautiful fruit trees, beautiful fruit that just tastes amazing, out in the middle of nowhere? So the leader asked one of the locals and found that it's because they had fertilized with manure. You see, the manure had made all the difference. It took this fruit from just being average to being extraordinary. The poop of another animal transformed the fruit into something beautiful and something tasty. And I'm talking about this not to get you to cough up your breakfast this morning. That's not my hope. I'm talking about this because as we go on with life and even think about life, this is the kind of thing that happens to us, right? That when things don't go according to plan, that when life is more difficult than what we expect, or when life just hits the fan and we begin to suffer, that suffering can lead to bitterness and can lead to anger and causes us to become jaded, causes us to be angry, causes us to be frustrated about what is going on in our life. But what we see all throughout the Bible and what we're going to see today is that it's often in that very place that God is working something beautiful. That God is making something beautiful and something bountiful. That just like it takes manure to fertilize a seed or the tree to grow something beautiful and bountiful, God often takes the manure of our life and molds it into a majestic mosaic of his mercy. That he'll often take the poop, the whatever word you want to use, of our life. He's able to mold that into a mosaic. A mosaic's just a beautiful picture where these different parts kind of come together. And when you take a step back, you're like, wow, that was awesome. But you can't always see it as the picture's coming together. That's exactly what God does. And we must not allow our anger or our bitterness to miss that. And that's the point that we're going to see. So just as manure is used to make something good and abundant, God will take that manure of our life, the suffering that we experience, and it's in that exact place that he's going to begin to mold our life, mold that situation into this beautiful picture that we need for our lives. And if we can grasp that, I believe if we can grasp that, we can begin to do as Paul commands us in Romans 5:3. Paul tells us that in the midst of suffering, we are to rejoice because we know that through that suffering, it will produce a perseverance, and a perseverance will produce a character in us. So if we can rejoice in this, we can start to hold out hope that God is working something great in us. So let's go ahead and see that in Ruth chapter 1. It's a lot of verses, so I won't make you stand this morning. Let's go ahead and read in verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. They said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters. For it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake
that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. So last week, we started the book of Ruth, and as we saw in just a few short verses, just five verses, we saw a ton of trials and difficulties that this family experienced. Right? We saw them go through a famine where their crops just would not, where their ground wouldn't produce any crops. They had no food. They left. They went to a different country, and the father died, and the two sons have died. And they just experienced tragedy after tragedy after tragedy, to the point that Naomi, the mother, is now left here with two daughters-in-law. And typically in that society, if a husband died, somebody else in the family had to marry one of those women. And Naomi is saying, "I'm old. Nobody's going to marry me. And if they did, I'm not going to be able to have children. And if I could, are you going to wait the 15 years or so to have a new man marry you?" On top of the fact that you're a Moabite, like Naomi doesn't say this, but on top of the fact that they're Moabites, they're like, remember last week, they're like, if you were to picture someone from the Middle East, and you're saying, my son's not marrying that person. And so Naomi's saying, there's no hope. There's absolutely no hope. Go home. Don't come with me. I don't know how to move forward. I don't know how to provide for you. And so the best course of action is for you to go back home and me to go home and us just to part ways. And what we read here in verses 6 to really 18 is we just see an elongated scene where Orpah is taking Naomi's advice and doing as she said. She actually kisses her mother-in-law, cries, and then goes home. And then in verse 14, it says that Ruth clings to her. She clings, and then she declares that Naomi's family will be her family, that Naomi's God will be her God. And she keeps pressing until finally Naomi concedes and says, "You can come with me." And then we finish the chapter by seeing how Naomi interprets the events, right? We see how she is viewing everything to the point that she says, "Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara," which means bitterness, because God has dealt bitterly with me. That's how she's feeling towards God, that God is against her, that there's no hope. And yet in the midst of this tragic story, in the midst of all of this tragic scene that honestly, if we were watching this as a movie, this is a time where we would just start crying. We'd just be weeping over the sadness that's going on. And in the midst of all of that, we actually see God quietly lurking behind the scenes. And over the next couple chapters, come more to the forefront where God is orchestrating something beautiful through this. And so let's look at that this morning. As we do, we're going to look at four things. We're going to look at the manure of our life, the misapplication of the manure, the merciful molder, and then the majestic mosaic of our lives. So let's start with the manure of our life. And what we've already seen, that this is just incredibly difficult for her. I mean, think that you're out in rural Mexico. You don't know the language. You don't know people. The people that were there to provide for you are all dead. And she's a woman. She, like, in this culture, she can't provide for herself. And so she's got to find somebody to help her. She is suffering here, and there's no way around it. Life is hard. It's complicated. It's difficult. And there's no easy answer. Naomi's just feeling this tension inside of her, not knowing what to do. Just life is just hard for her. And maybe that's what you're experiencing this morning. Maybe that's what you're feeling this morning, that life is hard, that it's physically hard, it's socially hard, it's emotionally hard, it's hard financially, it's hard at work, it's hard at home, it's hard with friends, it's something in your life, it's just hard. You're tired. You're exhausted. You might even be at the point of exhaustion where you go to bed hoping that you don't wake up the next morning. Not that you're trying to do something, but you're just so exhausted from life that you're like, God, just take me, please. You might be feeling that. You might be feeling like every day is a fight and you're just ready to tap out. You're done for. Just ready for it to be over. And let me just say that you're not alone. In those times when you feel that weight, when you feel that discouragement, when you feel that life is hard, it's so easy to feel that you're the only one. Nobody else has ever felt this before. And what we're reading here is that you're not the only one. And I know that to be true because I've felt those very same feelings at times. In fact, there's a long line of godly men and godly women over the ages who felt this kind of feeling. If you ever heard of Charles Spurgeon, he is called the Prince of Preachers because at 19 he was preaching to thousands of people to the point that he was preaching to 10,000 people at one time, and this was in London, and somebody, just because they didn't like Spurgeon, cried out fire, and as everyone rushed out of the building, a couple people died. And from that moment on, the rest of his life, he dealt with depression in heavy doses. And yet he was a faithful, godly man. So maybe that's what you're feeling this morning. I just want to encourage you that you're not alone. You don't have to feel like you're alone. You're not weird. The Bible has the ability to help us here. But how? And really, why is this happening? That's probably one of our first questions. Why is this happening? So why do we go through these seasons? Let's look at that. There's two reasons that we see biblically why we go through these dark nights of the soul. These times where life is just hard. And one is that we suffer because we live in a fallen world. What Naomi is dealing with and what you might be dealing with either now or, I always heard the statement growing up, you're either going into a trial, in a trial, or coming out of a trial. I don't know if that's supposed to encourage anybody, but that was never encouraging, right? Like, all of life is hard. Good. That just wasn't encouraging, but that's also a reality, right? That life is hard. It's hard because we live in a fallen world. According to Genesis 3, now that man has sinned, everything in the universe is now affected by our sin. Romans 1-7 would say that because sin entered the world when Adam and Eve decided to disobey God, that there is no place, there's no space outside of God and his angels, there's nothing else outside of that that is not affected by sin. If you put God and the angels aside, everything else is now affected by your sin. It's ravaged by your sin. That's what we spent the whole Hosea series looking at, that every area of life is affected by sin. And so as a result, there are things in the world that now happen that we might not understand in our minds and in our hearts that we don't have an answer for. And to try to give an answer for that would be to act like we know what God is thinking at all times. There are things that happen in this world we just can't have an answer for. Only God knows. Only God has that answer. We won't know what he's thinking in every situation. If you jump ahead to John chapter 9, it's interesting. There's this man who is blind, and the disciples come up to Jesus and say, "Hey, Jesus, whose sin was it that made this man blind? His or his parents?" You know, Jesus responds. He says, "It's not because of their sin or his sin. It's actually, he was born blind so that I today could display the works of God to you." So the disciples are coming to Jesus and saying, "Hey, who do we blame that this guy is for this guy's blindness?" And Jesus is saying, "We don't blame anybody for that. You live in a fallen world. You live in a world that is sinful. You live in a world that's broken. And this guy was born blind so you might see the mighty works of God on display today." He's saying not everything that happens to you is a direct result of that person's sin or that person's sin. And so for some of us, we just need to know that we live in a fallen world, that sin has simply entered in as a result. And so your family loss or your health issues or your job loss or your financial struggles are definitely not the way God intended life to be. And yet now, because sin has entered the world, it just might be the cause of your struggle. If you really think about that, if you really grasp that, that should just kind of relieve some of the pressure off of us, right? Because some of us go into this mode where we look at our struggle and we're suffering and we're trying to figure out what's causing this. And so we go on a deep dive just trying to figure what sin caused that. What did I do that caused this thing? Like a domino. What domino of mine pushed the others over? And what we're seeing here is that's not always the case. Sometimes it's just the fact that we live in a world that is conspiring against us. We live in a world that is doing everything it can to fight against us. If we can know that and can understand that, we can better handle it and we can bring it before the God of the universe who can help us. The second thing that we see is that we suffer because we are fallen creatures. So we suffer because we live in this fallen world, but we also suffer because we are fallen creatures. I do have to state the obvious here, and that is to help us to realize that we suffer at times because we do, in fact, sin. That's partially what we see here in the book of Ruth, right? That it seems to be implied, what we read last week, that seems to be implied in that section, that this family is dealing with this struggle because of their sins. They themselves rebelled against God and made decisions based on comfort, based on logic, and apart from God, and they're experiencing the consequences of those sins. So let me use this example. If you leave here, I am not advocating that anyone does this, but if you leave here, walk just next door to BB&T, somehow break into the vault on a Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon, are able to break into the vault, take a bunch of cash, leave, and then on Tuesday get arrested for that, you can't sit in jail saying, "Oh, I'm suffering because I live in a fallen world." No, you're suffering because you sinned. That's on you. You have to own that. You can't just say it's because of something else. We have to own our sin. And for some of us, we need to do that. For some of us, perhaps you're suffering or life is hard and it's difficult, and you keep blaming others or you keep responding in bitterness, much like Naomi, and the reality is that you have to own up to the fact that life is hard because of your sin. Life is hard because of your sinful tendencies, that it's your fault And you need to turn back to God. Because at times we experience a suffering because of our sin.
So I'd encourage you, if that's you, if that's what's going on in your life, to turn from that, to confess that before God. If you're suffering, I would encourage you to invite others into your life that can that have godly discernment. Not the ones that declare that they have discernment, but the ones that actually do, that know their Bible and are able to walk through and say, hey, I see this in your life. Could it be that? Or I see this in your life. Could it be that? Or whatever it might be. To have them help you walk through that and to confess. But those are the reasons why we suffer. We suffer because we live in this fallen world, and we suffer because we ourselves are fallen. And if you're like me, you can typically respond horribly to your suffering. It doesn't matter if I know the reason for my suffering, I can respond horrifically to my suffering. So let's look now at the misapplication of the manure, or in other words, how we wrongly respond to life's sufferings. Because God is doing something by bringing out this suffering, but we often miss it and we misapply it. And here we just see three things in our text. The first thing that we see is that we take matters into our own hands. We saw this last week, but we see it again here, that when life hits the fan and we're brought to this place of loneliness and hopelessness, what often will occur is that we start to take control and we try to fix life on our own. Look with me at verses 6 to 8, because that's what Naomi does, right? We read that Naomi has heard of what's going on back home, and she decides to return there. But she does not think it's a good idea for her daughters-in-law to go with her, and so she tells them to go home instead. And notice in all of that scheming what we do not see. We do not see her seeking God. We don't see her praying, asking the Lord what he would have her to do. Maybe she did, maybe she didn't, but I suspect based on the way in which she responds throughout the passage that she was not seeking God because she believed God was dealing bitterly and harshly with her. And to me, that doesn't sound like someone who's wrestling with God and seeking the Lord. It's someone who's really trying to do it in their own power. Then again, look at verses 11 to 14. Naomi tries to convince Orpah, and she tries to convince Ruth to leave her alone and go home. Notice what she's missing. She's missing the grace that these two women are trying to give to her. How they're trying to stay with her and ensure her welfare. She's missing that grace. And she's taking things over in her own hands and decides to leave them there. That when life is hard, when difficulties arise, she goes immediately into planning mode and drew out the scheme of what to do and tried to do it all for herself without seeking God and knowing what God would have her do. Now hear me, I'm not against planning. You should know me better than that. I'm not against planning. The book of Proverbs actually say we're foolish if we don't plan. But it also say we're foolish if we plan without God. If we do all of these things without seeking the Lord. And not in the kind of way that says, oh, God told me to do this. Like, we actually have to know, did God tell us to do that? And it's funny, I've been around long enough to have heard throughout my life someone say, oh, you know, God told me that this was the guy I was going to be with forever. The next week, oh, hey, where's that guy? Oh, no, things didn't work out. So at that point, either God was wrong or you didn't hear right. My guess is you didn't hear right. And so when we hear from the Lord, we actually need to know, did we really hear from the Lord? We need to seek the Lord. Now, why is this a problem? This is a problem because we can so often take control of our lives and think that we're the masters of our life, and it does not work. It just makes things worse. It causes division. It causes hurt.
Because we are trying to control our lives, and the reality is we do not have the power to control our lives. Think about it. Anyone ever wake up in the morning and be like, oh, I hurt. How did that happen? I must have slept. Anybody ever had that? You can't even control your body from not hurting by sleeping. How are you going to control the rest of your life? Your body just aches without you knowing why. We cannot fix our own suffering. The second way that we try to handle this is that we withdraw from friends and family. We withdraw from our friends and family. Look again at verses 8 to 14. What is Naomi doing here? Life is hard. It's difficult. She doesn't know what to do. And so her answer is to go back home by herself, to send everyone else away and try to handle it on her own. Perhaps she's afraid of what others think, or perhaps she is just trying to have her own pity party. We don't know for sure why she's doing this. But whatever it is, she's pushing everybody else away. She's trying to handle it on her own. Many of us know this from experience, don't we? Now, we're in the situation like Naomi, and life is harder than what we expect, and the first thing that we do is we retreat from everybody else. We stop hanging out with our friends. We stop answering phone calls or texts. We stop going to church. We stop reading our Bible. We do whatever we can to retreat from others. Life gets so hard that our eyes and our attention begin to drop and focus only on ourselves, and we'd rather hide than live in community, telling others our struggles where we can be talking about that. And we do that because we're terrified what people are going to say or what people are going to do. In reality, we withdraw from other people because we're afraid that they're going to withdraw from us. It's just easier for us to do it first. And so we pull ourselves away and think that life is better on our own. There might be other reasons why you do that as well, but what we see is that this is a misapplication because we were never meant to bear our burdens alone. We were never meant to do life alone on our own. We were created for community. That when we see in Genesis 1, we see that it was not good for man to be alone in Genesis 1 and 2, because man was created for community, because God is in community. Hebrews 3, 12 to 13 tells us to take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that leads you away from the one true God. And the way that we take care is by regularly meeting together, it says. By regularly coming together, loving one another, pointing each other back to Jesus Christ. And Satan wants nothing more than to isolate you. That when things are hard, he wants nothing more than to bring you over here and say, don't bother people. Don't be in people's life. Don't bring your burdens on them. He wants to isolate you because when you are isolated, you can begin to believe the lies about God and begin to wander away from the one true God. What we read in Hebrews is that we cannot do that because when we are actually in the community of other Christians and life is hard, I've got brothers and sisters around me who can remind me, this is God. I'm praying for you. I'm with you. They're able to push us to the Lord and help us that we don't fall away from God and we don't end up bitter like Naomi. That's why we push so much around here. I believe we push three things around here more than anything else. That's why we push missional community involvement. We push that so we don't just have another thing in our schedule, but that we actually do life together. So that when I'm struggling, there's a brother or sister who can encourage me. That when they're struggling, I can encourage them to keep pressing towards the Lord. That's why we value the Sunday morning service, so that we can be hearing the Word of God, that we can be encouraged and pressing towards the Lord, that no matter what our week was, We can hear the truth of God and be encouraged to keep going. And that's why we push membership. Because in membership, what we're saying is, I'm in. You're in. I'm in. I'm committed to you. You're committed to me. When everything hits the fan, I know that you're going to be here with me. You're going to have my back, and I'm going to have your back. That's why we push membership. Not to be like some card-carrying people that get you into Sam's Club or Costco or whatever, but to really say, no, I'm here. I love you. I'm with you through thick and thin. And you can count on me, and I can count on you. That's what we see from the Bible. Third way that we handle suffering is that we're blinded by our circumstances. We're blinded by our circumstances. I've mentioned it before, but look at verses 20 to 21. Naomi comes back to Bethlehem with Ruth with her. And notice what she says. She says, I left full and I've come back empty. It's probably not the smartest thing for a mother-in-law to say to her daughter-in-law in general. So if you are a mother-in-law, please don't ever say that. But it shows Naomi here, doesn't it? It shows what's really going on. I mean, hear me. She is dealing with something that's difficult, that's hard. I don't wish that on anybody, but that's not the full story. It's not the full story because in the midst of her suffering, God has given grace to Naomi by providing Ruth. And what we're going to see is that grace actually saves Naomi through utter devastation and utter destitution. It is because Naomi is provided with Ruth that she will be saved and provided for in the end. And yet, in the midst of everything, Naomi is so grieved by her suffering and her sorrows that she cannot see God whatsoever. She can't see how he's providing for her and how he's working things out through Ruth. She can't see that Ruth doesn't have to care for her, but is willing to give up her life, give up her family, give up everything for the sake of Naomi to be taken care of. And she can't see it because she's blinded by her circumstances. She's blinded by life. And that might be true of some of us right now. That life is hard. And it's just consuming our thoughts. It's consuming our heart. It's causing fear. It's causing anxiety. It's causing depression. It's wreaking havoc on us to respond in ways that we don't want to. And in the middle of all of this, God is working and he's providing a grace far beyond which you and I ever deserve. And yet we cannot see it because we are so overwhelmed by life. We're so overwhelmed by what's going on that we're not seeing God. And that's a problem because rather anticipating what God is going to do or rejoicing in what he is going to do, we're so gripped by our circumstances that we can't even live, we can't even enjoy life, and we can't move ahead. And you're really missing out. And all of these three things together are misapplications that are actually robbing you of the life that God wants to bring you through the midst of your trials. Because it's often in the midst of that mess that God is actually making something beautiful. It's through the midst of our mess that God is working in us to bring something beautiful. Isn't that what happens in the cross? I mean, the cross is just so messy, isn't it? A man who never sinned, God in the flesh, is nailed to a tree of which the Bible says, cursed is every man who hangs on a tree. And he is exchanged for a rioter. Pilate says, who do you want me to release? Release the rioter and hang Jesus. It's a messy place. It's where our sins are exchanged for his perfect righteousness. It's where his blood is spilled so that we can be brought close to Christ if we just believe. And it's out of that mess that something beautiful happens, right? It's out of that mess that we're able to be brought into relationship with Jesus. You would not have been there on that day that he was hanging on that cross rejoicing. And yet it's through that mess that God was working something bigger. And if he can do it in the cross of Jesus Christ, he can do it in our lives as well. But how do we see that in the middle of our mess? We have to look at the molder, the merciful molder of our manure. We have to look at the one who's in control and who's molding things out for our good. And so let's look at him. And the first thing we see about him is that God is sovereign in our suffering. God's sovereign. He's in complete control. We're going to see in the next few weeks that God is working behind the scenes to bring about a redeemer, a man who would come and marry Ruth and who's in the line of Naomi's husband and would provide abundantly for this family. And as he marries Ruth, he's ensuring that she is taken care of. And if you really think about this, this is far-fetched because no man could ever craft life to be that way, that this woman would leave her hometown and go to Bethlehem and be a foreigner and have this rich dude come and want to marry her. And in the way that we see it happen, it's beautiful. And it's only something that God can do. It's only something that God can do in providing for Ruth and for Naomi. And the truth that this reveals to us is that God is sovereign, even in our suffering. That no matter what we're going through, he is not surprised. He's not sitting up there thinking, oh my, I shouldn't do that. He isn't up there, woke you up if you weren't awake. He isn't up there saying, oh my, what do I do? He isn't shocked by the fact that I did that. He knows all things. He's in control of all things. He knows how it's going to play out. And he's actually working it out for our good. You know, in the midst of talking about us as humans having free will, oftentimes we will act as if God is handicapped by our actions. And the reality of what the Bible says is that God can do whatever he pleases, whenever he pleases, however he pleases. And that should actually be a warm blanket for us, right? That should be a warm blanket in the dark, cold nights of suffering because we can rest that we don't have to figure it all out. We can rest that there's somebody else that has it all figured out who is working it out for our good on our behalf. He's working something greater out. We don't have to have those sleepless nights because we can rest solely in Jesus. Second, we see that God is merciful in our suffering. Theologian Wilhelm Esau Brakel states that mercy is God coming to our aid when we are in misery. Notice that God doesn't have to do anything. He's not obligated to be merciful to you and I. And yet, that's exactly what he shows Naomi here, isn't it? He shows incredible mercy. How? He provides Ruth. He provides Ruth. And in verses 15 to 18, he provides Ruth to say, no, I'm not going home. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to forsake my family. I'm going to say goodbye to them and never see them again because I am going with you. And then look at verse 22. What's that last line say at the end of verse 22? When did they come back to Bethlehem? At the beginning of the barley harvest. Imagine that. They came back to Bethlehem at just the right time. At just the right time. And as we'll see next week, at just the right time, Ruth does in fact find a land owner who provides for her more food than she could have ever have imagined. And the reason for that is because as Ruth says in verse 16, she runs to God. She says, your God will become my God. I'm basing my life fully on God. We're going to see this in chapter 2, verse 12 next week.
That this event of Ruth running to God is actually seen as Ruth finding refuge, finding protection, finding care under the wings of God, under the umbrella, under the roof of God, able to protect and care for her. And again, that ought to just encourage your heart. That at the time of their need, God met them there and he orchestrated all of the pieces so that they would be provided for and that they would be cared for. And the same can be true of you and I. In our time of greatest need, whatever it is, in our time of greatest need, God can meet us there and provide for us and care for us. And we know that to be true because God has already provided for our greatest need, hasn't he? Our greatest need, according to the Bible, is more than food. It is forgiveness and right relationship with God. And we see that that has already happened. That as we desire approval, we desire acceptance, we desire comfort, we desire security, that in Jesus Christ, that is completely found, that is completely given to us. That according to Romans 5, verses 6 to 8, at the very point, you ever think about this? At the very point that you and I were weak and ungodly, Christ died for us. Think about that person at work, that neighbor. What is it going to take for you to do something kind to them? Typically, it's them doing something kind to you. And God says at the very point when we were the most unkind, unfaithful, had the most hatred and rebellion against God, at that time, Christ died for us. It's at that time, at our greatest suffering, that Christ came and showed us mercy by dying and bringing us back to him. And that happens by just looking to him, trusting him, believing in him, and believing that his mercy is true for your own life. And third, we can see that God is worthy in our suffering. Again, look at verses 16 to 17. Ruth declares, "Your God will be my God." What Ruth is doing in this moment is to say, "I'm willing to give up everything. I'm willing to give up family. I'm willing to give up future. I'm willing to give up the prospect of having kids. I'm willing to give up everything I've ever known to be with you because I want to be with your God. I want your God to be my God." She sees that God is worthy of every single thing in her life. He's worthy of everything. And so she gives everything to be with him. And that's the one. That's the beautiful, merciful molder who's able to take our lives that just feel like they're a mess and able to use every area and paint a beautiful mosaic out of that, paint a beautiful picture out of that. But how does that connect with us? What does that mean for us? Let's turn lastly to the majestic mosaic of our lives. In other words, the beautiful picture that God is painting of our lives. And the picture we see is that God is molding a majestic mosaic in and through us. I hope you see by now that your suffering is not wasted. Whether it's because of your sin or because of the fact that we live in a sinful world, your suffering is not wasted. God is able to use it for our good, and he's able to bring beautiful things out of it. And we see that in the book of Ruth. I mentioned this last week, but we see that in the book of Ruth. Because if you jump ahead to Matthew chapter 1 in a genealogy of men, in a culture where men are dominant, in a genealogy where men are dominant, that points down to Jesus Christ, we find four women, and in that, one of those women is Ruth. One of those women is Ruth. And at the end of chapter 4, we see that Ruth is actually the great
grandmother to the famous King David. And what that means is that through the mess of their lives, God was working something more beautiful than they could have ever have fathomed. That God himself would have become man through the line of Ruth. That bringing this poor, foreign Moabite woman who everyone should have hated, by bringing her in to this family, God raised her to a place of prominence. And it's a sign that he is now bringing all nations to himself, including you and I, into this relationship with him. What this means is that through this suffering, God did amazing things to bring Ruth into his family, and was able to do something amazing by bringing the Savior into the world through this family. As we're going to see, he's actually able to work in such a way that Naomi begins to experience life once again through the provision that God gives to Ruth. And so what this means for you and I is that as we are suffering, we can take great comfort knowing that God is working. We can take great comfort knowing that even though we don't have any idea what's going on, that he is working. We can release our grip on the things of the world, and we can turn our hearts, we can turn our heads towards him and let him work. Let him move. Allow him to empower us to, with greater courage, to risk our lives as Ruth risked her life for Naomi. That's what we see in Matthew 16, right? Matthew 16, Jesus says, "Who do the disciples say that I am?" Well, some say Elijah, some say this. "Who do you say I am?" And Peter gets it right. He says, "You're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the one that we've been longing for." Jesus says, "You're right. Guess what? I'm going to die." And what does Peter do? "Jesus, come over here for a sidebar. We got to chat. That's not how this is going down. What's going to happen is you're going to ride up on your horse. Everyone's going to love you. You're going to kick the Romans out. That's how this is going down." Do you remember what Jesus replies? He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not focusing on the things of God, but the things of man." And then he goes in to say, "If you are to follow me, you're going to take up your cross and follow me. You're going to die daily and follow me. We're going to risk our lives in order to follow Christ." And then Jesus says later in that section, that if we want to gain our life, we will actually lose it. But if we're willing to lose our life for Christ's sake, we will gain it. And so through this suffering, we're being chiseled away like a sculpture. Our sin is being removed. And our hearts are being drawn to trust him. And then we begin. Then we can begin to find true life, because we actually realize through all of this, that life isn't about us. And when we can realize that this life is not about us, we can become the most risky, gospel-loving people the world has ever seen. And that's what we see happen with Ruth, where she is able to risk her life for the sake of others, because she knew God. I can tell you that when that happens, that is the most beautiful thing that can ever happen. The most beautiful stories ever written outside of the Bible are the men and women who've laid down their life so that others would come to know Jesus Christ. And through our suffering, God can ground us deeper in him, encourage us, equip us, and empower us to push us out to risk more for him. So I want to encourage you to go for it. Don't waste your suffering. Don't waste your suffering. Don't see it as something horrific. Don't let it cripple you. Don't let it debilitate you. Don't let it keep you down, but see through it. Lift your eyes to God. See His beauty. See His majesty. See that He's working something through that. And as everything in your world is being pulled away from you, realize that then you only have to live for Jesus, not for these other things. And when we only have Jesus to live for, we are able to risk everything. We are able to risk everything. And it's in that our lives become this beautiful mosaic that we look back on rejoicing over what Jesus has done. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful again for your word. I'm thankful for Ruth, who had no reason to go back to Bethlehem other than a love for her mother-in-law. And honestly, had no reason for your mercy outside the fact that you are just merciful in and of yourself. I'm thankful for this story of suffering, this story that through their suffering, that you brought something more beautiful to the fact that we are 3,000 years later reading about the story of Ruth and learning how you can use our suffering to chisel away at our sin, to grow us, to ground us deeper in you, that we might actually become riskier for the gospel. Father, I pray that you would make us a risky people, that we would love people no matter the cost, because we ultimately love you and we see that you loved us no matter the cost. We pray in your name. Amen.